This is from Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. And consider this. Think about the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are, according to his word.
I think that was a pew. These pews actually came from Siberia. It's true. A wood specialist showed up here once and said that about 110 years ago. Well, the wood came from Siberia. The lumber came from Siberia. And we identify the problems by the loud crack during worship. So those are slowly being repaired. It's good to be back with you guys. This is a bait and switch. I'm actually not going to preach the whole armor of God. I had a sermon, two sermons written based on the work by William Gurnall. There was a Puritan who wrote on the armor of God. It's a wonderful work, and I'm going to squeeze those sermons in somewhere. But I decided to change it and instead want to preach on God and suffering for 2 weeks. Then I'll be gone for two, and then we're back for good in September. So you can take, though, from the end of Ephesians, the notion of the sword of the Spirit. What I'd like to do this week and next is use the word to inform how we think about life when there's pain in it, life when there's difficulty in it, or even if you're just looking on someone else's pain and have a problem with that. This week, I'm going to offer some grounding ideas, sort of foundational stuff, and then next week, much more practical reflection on how we think about suffering with some commentary from Scripture. Someone has said we prefer a God who is safe, a God who is domesticated, who thinks like we think, he likes what we like, whom we can manage, predict, control, and I like this last bit, a slightly better, slightly smarter version of you. I don't know that this is true for you, but I do think we're in a day of a utilitarian God. Most of the presentations of God that I hear have him as a being who exists to fix the broken things in your life. It's very utilitarian. Why bother with Christianity? Well, it's useful. It can help you. You have certain problems. This is somebody who is powerful enough to fix those problems. If you listen carefully to that, you end up with a God who's sort of being defined by you and the issues that you face. If he's not solving problems, I mean, think of this in the context of suffering, if he's not solving problems but creating some, at least from our perspective, well, doesn't that defeat the purpose of his existence? I mean, if he exists to improve the condition of your life, but he's not doing that, then hasn't he violated the contract that he's made with you, that he's supposed to be a God that makes life better? So, My guess is I'm preaching to the choir. I think most of you understand this. What I'm really doing is wrestling, I think, in myself at least, with the doctrine of God in this age. Who is God to people now? How do we speak of him to people now? Some of that comes with discerning the moment that we're in and then looking into Scripture and saying, how does it speak to that? Pray with me as we come. Father, you say in your word how painful are honest words. And we're not looking for pain. For many of us, there's plenty of pain in life. We do want honesty. I pray that we would have, by your Spirit, the courage to look honestly into the truth of these things. We pray, Father, that you would shape us according to that truth. I think if we are honest, we would like to shape you according to our own desires and inclinations and longings. We pray instead that, as our brother Paul says in Romans 8, that we would be conformed to the image of your Son. That conforming, that's a word that means change. We pray that you would shape us nevertheless in the way that you would have us be. Use these messages, Lord, we pray. Use the texts in these messages. Make us into your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know of anyone who is afraid of the judgment. I'm sure such people exist. My guess is there are people afraid of the judgment in this room. I just don't know who they are because it's not really something that we talk about. You could say it's not the conversation we have. You don't go out into the narthex. Hey, what are you guys talking about? And the answer is, we're talking about the judgment again. That's not the usual for us. I don't know of anyone afraid of the chasm that has to naturally exist between such people as we are and a perfectly holy Creator. So, just a vivid awareness of that thing that Jesus deals with on the cross when he deals with the fact of who we are, the fact of our sin. For people who take Scripture seriously, there's probably some discomfort in passages like Luke 12:3. Jesus says, "Whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." And if that's true, that's an awkward moment. That's a moment that probably maybe unsettles us. It's going to be embarrassing, whatever it looks like. Nobody wants that. But the pure heart-stopping shock of standing before a being whose purity and magnificence mean that he dwells in unapproachable light. In that moment, I think it's a very difficult moment to imagine for one thing, but it's not just not a moment that we dwell on much. I don't know anyone who worries much about it except that kid. So the assurances of Jesus notwithstanding, I think just the thought that that moment will happen should create some unease. Think of Revelation 1. We use this in worship sometimes. In Revelation 1, John meets the glorified Jesus and he falls on his face as though dead. It's that content I'm trying to get at. What's happening in that moment between John and Jesus that he falls on his face as though dead? Have you ever done that? Have you ever felt that you were in the presence of God in such a way that you fell down before him, fell on your face? Right after Jesus speaks about things whispered in private rooms, he says this, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I'll warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Well, Satan's the one who can kill the body. Only God the Father has the authority to kill the body and then to decide the ultimate destination of that person. So Jesus is straight up saying, be afraid of the Father. And remember, Jesus is speaking to his friends. He's not speaking to the Pharisees. And still, he counsels us to fear. I think we think fear is wrong. I think we think it's evil. I think we feel that perfect love casts out fear. You should never have fear. It's also true that immediately after that verse where Jesus talks about fearing the Father, he speaks about the birds of the air having value to God, and then he says this, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. But I think this is where the problem is. You get the two statements, fear the Father, and then fear not. And what my generation did was say, well, we'll take the second one. The first one's weird. We don't know what that means. We'll take the second one, fear not. I'm going to go with that. God values me. He's numbered the hairs on my head. I don't need to have any fear. And this is my point. The real challenge is, how do you put the two together? There they are side by side. How do you take both of them and keep both of them together in your heart and not just chuck the one you don't like? I mean, when I first came into ministry, I liked the first one better than the second one. Not for me, but for you guys. And then I had to learn to like the second one better. But the real challenge is, how do we hold both of these two together? They coexist. How do they coexist in your heart? Well, this isn't the way I'm supposed to come back from vacation, literally preaching on judgment and hell. You're going to go to the elders and ask them not to give me any more vacations. Last year I came back and preached a hard sermon from Luke 14. Let me tell you what I'm hoping to evoke. I'm really just trying to open a window onto a line of thought. Because God is the creator and sustainer of all things, he created you. He created the people in your home. He created inanimate things that you possess. Because he's the creator and sustainer of all things have their identity only in reference or in relation to him, right? So for your life to be meaningful, to know who you are, you have to know who he is. And what I'm trying to get at is, well, who is he truly and honestly? Not the God that I would like to make, but God as he is in his own word, okay? Here are parts of Job 9. How can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him 1 in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart, he is mighty in strength, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars, and who alone stretched out the heavens. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not notice him. And who will say to him, this is what we say to each other, what are you doing? Nobody gets to say that to God, Job says. So to know ourselves, to know yourself, to understand yourself, you have to know who God is. This is how Calvin spends the first 20 pages of the Institutes. You can't really know yourself. You can't know anything really about this planet unless you know who God is. So to know him as he actually is really to know also yourself, maybe truly, for the first time in relation to him. My comments about the judgment, they're just an attempt or kind of a rhetorical device to re-enthrone God. We just don't want to mess with who he is. We don't want to try to pull him down and make him fit. We want to leave him where he is and then figure out, God, who am I in light of that? What's the life that you call me to in light of that? At Christmas, we sing these words. Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Those words come from Habakkuk 2, where the prophet is comparing the idols that we make for ourselves that suit us with the living God, and he says this, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I'd like to recapture that impulse, that sense. This is C.S. Lewis. In God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you just don't know God at all. So I think we have to start here. Questions about suffering, but honestly, any question. You have to start in this place, on our faces before Him, understanding who He really is, so we know who we really are. Starting there, ask Him who He would have us be and what He would have us do. Psalm 100, He made us, we're His. He gets to do with us what He chooses. That's square one. That's where we start. So that's long, but I think it's a necessary preamble to a discussion of God and the existence of suffering and evil. When it comes to human pain, and you know this, especially your own pain, when it comes to human pain and suffering, we want God to say things that make sense to us. I mean, at least give me an answer for it. The bottom drops out of my world. Talk to me. Tell me something that makes sense so I can at least hold the pieces together while I go through all this. We want Him to say things that will give us comfort. Hopefully, He'll say things and do things that give us freedom from pain and suffering. So what I've tried to do is set this up so we're able to reckon with the fact that in suffering, He may not, just may not, He might, but He may not bend to your wishes. You may need an answer. You may want things to change. He may not do what you want Him to do. And my whole point so far is He gets to do that. He's able to do that. And we still bow and worship Him. Job again, though He slay me, still I will follow. He's God. I'm not. I can deal with that. Because in the end, we know He also sustains us. So I'm kind of arguing that we would be better listeners to who God is than we are right now. He lets us speak. There are psalms that begin with complaint. He lets you complain to Him. I think that's a beautiful truth. But at the end of the day, we're listeners. We have to listen to Him and what He has to say to us, and hopefully ask for the strength by His Spirit to obey Him. I think these are good watchwords. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Who do not know that they do wrong, do not be quick with your mouth to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, that's just an illustration, and many words mark the speech of a fool. I came to this because a couple years back, and this is going to feel strange because now I'm starting the topic and this will carry into next week, but let me move on to suffering and let me just describe for you how I got to this. A couple years back, I was in a frame of mind sort of shaped by everything I've just said to you now, okay? And I began to think about theodicy. Theodicy is the theological term for the defense of God in the face of suffering. Theodicy is a Greek compound. It takes the word for God and the word for justice or righteousness, and it puts those two together, and it gets translated roughly the justification of God, or making God just. And here's what struck me, and hopefully it strikes you this way too. It's a bit odd that human beings would labor to justify God. I mean, I hope that feels a little strange to you, like God needs that from us. But that's how it struck me, and that was what I was thinking of, so I began to think and to write in a journal on theodicy. Theodicy is an attempt, again, it's the theological word for the defense of God in the face of suffering. It's an attempt to answer a question like this. There are lots of ways to phrase this question, but here's one. If God is all good and God is all powerful, then how can He permit suffering and evil? He's either not all good or he's not all powerful. That's the classic statement of the problem of pain. C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called God in the Dock, in an English courtroom especially. The dock is the place where the accused sits, right? Not the prosecution, but the accused. Lewis wrote an essay called God in the Dock, and a theodicy, that's where God is sitting in the seat of the accused, and that was my struggle with it. It felt like an inversion of the way that the Bible thinks. Theodicy assumes that humankind is basically good and innocent. You and me, we're basically good and innocent, but sometimes God is not. Sometimes God is questionable, and that's where we need to enter into theodicy and find a way to justify what God does. Lewis says it this way in the essay. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approaches a judge. For the modern man, the roles are just the opposite. Man is the judge, God is in the dock. He's quite a kindly judge if God should have a reasonable defense for being a God who permits war and poverty and disease, then man is ready to listen to him. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God is in the dock. I'm not sure it's entirely true that it was just ancient people. I think there are ways God has always been in the dock in the eyes of his creatures and even in Scripture. When I was in high school, I was a new Christian. I was in my senior year. I went to a Christmas party with a bunch of other new Christians. And as I was driving away at the end, no, there hadn't been any alcohol. Here are a bunch of us trying to find our way in this new life in Christ. We went to this party at a friend's house. Now we're going to go out and get ice cream. And on the way, I got into a bad auto accident. I remember sitting there after breaking the steering wheel with my face. Yes, that explains it. Bleeding all over this new suit that I had gotten for this dance, and I said this to God. I don't know if I said it out loud, but I did say it to him. I said, "Why would you do this? I mean, here I left the guys I used to hang out with. I left that whole way of life, and I chose to follow you and the life that you set out before me. Here I am with those people trying to do what's right. And now I'm breaking my face on a steering wheel and bleeding all over the suit I bought the day before. Why are you doing this to me?" But the fact is, there are plenty of places in Scripture where somebody is either asking that same basic question or something close to it, or someone like the Apostle Paul is speaking into the question, but don't hear me wrong, Paul never tries to answer this question. He just addresses the existence of the question. We'll talk about that next week. My point is that in Scripture and also in our own lives, God has been in the dock for a long time. We accuse him, and he's guilty of doing things that we don't want him to do. They seem unreasonable and unfair. If he really is God, he is at least seemingly on the hook for what happens down here, and a lot of what happens down here is not very good. Let me give us one final comment, and then I'm done, and the rest will have to wait till next week. The Bible doesn't try to answer this question. The Bible doesn't engage in theodicy. It's not as concerned as we are, meaning God doesn't seem to think he needs to be vindicated. I don't mean that sarcastically. I don't mean that in a snarky way. God does not try to vindicate himself. He doesn't ever say, "I'm so sorry, let me explain this to you." That isn't in Scripture. It's not even in the book of Job. A lot of people argue that Job is that answer, and we'll get into Job next week, but it's actually not an answer. You'll see that when we study it. I want to be careful now. I'm not saying God does not care about your pain. I'm not saying that God doesn't care about your suffering. He loves and cares to an almost inconceivable degree. That's the meaning of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, right? But I am saying he doesn't think about these things the way that we do, which is hugely significant. A wise person, somebody I read sometimes, said this: character is the lens through which we see life. What you see and what you hear depends a great deal on where you are standing. It also depends on what sort of person that you are. So often our questions, they tend to say more about us than they do about God. People come up to me sometimes after worship and they say, "That was an awesome sermon." I say, "Oh, what part of it did you like?" And it was a part that to me was absolutely not central. I maybe didn't even write it down. I just said it off the cuff. But to them, the whole sermon was in that one or two comments that I made. And then somebody else comes up, and the sermon was something completely different to them. So much of that, and not discounting the work of the Holy Spirit, so much of it is what the Holy Spirit takes and preaches to you as a listener. But it's a function of our own character, where we're standing, how we see things. Our questions tend to say so much more about us than about God, and of course, his ways are not our ways. Neither are his thoughts our thoughts. When I had that auto accident in high school, by the way, the accident was my fault. I was following a guy. I had my grandmother's Oldsmobile. It's a 1965 Oldsmobile. It weighed more than my house does now. Those old cars had what was basically a transmission tunnel. The transmission came out of the engine compartment into the passenger compartment, and there was this big tunnel in all those cars, a kind of big hump in the middle between the two front seats, although they were all big bench seats. And we would always set stuff down on that transmission tunnel, and I had just started driving with glasses, and I'd set my glasses down on the transmission tunnel, and I looked down to pick them up, and when I looked up, the guy in front of me had stopped, and I plowed right into him. Let me tell you some details from the accident. Steering wheels in those old cars were a piece of steel, a hoop of steel, with a hardened plastic formed around them because the people who made those cars didn't want you to be lightly injured if you got in an accident. They wanted to do some real damage. The dashboards were steel. Sometimes they had vinyl over them, whatever that was, but they were basically steel. The steering wheel hit me right here. Some of you know this story. It hit me right here. So it hit this very strong bone just above my teeth. If it hits my nose, I broke the steering wheel. If it hits my nose, it completely flattens my nose, and I have to get surgery to build me a nose. If it hits here, it probably shoves my teeth back into my jaw, and I'm guessing a lifetime of ear and jaw issues, right, from an accident like that. Instead, it hits me right here, so my lip kind of explodes, but my nose is intact and my teeth are intact. I didn't think about that till I think it was years later. I don't think I thought about it months later. I think I thought about it years later. Here's something more important. My date, she hadn't put on her seatbelt at all. We just had lap belts in the car, no shoulder harness. She didn't buckle a lap belt. So she was sitting on the front seat, and she went forward when in the accident. She broke the windshield with her head. This is true. She never had a headache. I called the next morning. Her father answered the phone. He said to me, "I told you that girl had a hard head." He was actually a great guy, great father, a funny guy, loving guy. And, of course, here I just got his daughter in an accident, incredibly understanding guy. So Susan Grable, Susan's head was fine. And even more important than that, the guy I hit, it snapped his neck back and did some fairly serious damage. I passed him in the halls in high school for a couple of months, and he was in a neck brace the whole time. So, which, of course, you just feel horrible about. I want to tell you this about the way we function. I don't mean to accuse you. I believe this is the human condition. All of those things being true, I was absorbed by what God had done to me. my date hits the windshield. The guy in front of me, who's a friend of mine, has a serious neck injury, and I'm all wrapped up in, God, how could you do this to me? I was my God. My world, everything orbited around Eric. It was about me. That was where I was standing. So that's my character. So the way the world looked to me was defined by how gravely seriously I took myself, how different it all would have looked if my deepest concern had been the safety of my date, who was perfectly fine. That would have led to a very different state of soul, state of heart, rather than my own condition and concerns about myself, and again, of course, that friend in the other car. Now, I need to backpedal, and this is very, very important. Here's what I've just said. If you accuse God, you're a person of low character. So you can't ever do that. Well, if you can't do that, then the psalmist can't begin the psalm, Lord, I pour out my complaint before you. So don't hear me saying that. You can, in the sense of complaint, pour out your complaint before him. You can. You can go to him and say, God, I don't like this. Would you change it? I don't mean to say if you have questions you're a person of low character, but I do mean to say this. If you're going to honestly deal with questions of suffering, you're going to get into character issues. If you are going to honestly deal with questions of suffering and pain, you're going to have to deal with perspective issues. Who are you and why do you ask the questions that you ask? You're going to have to get into that. So, without loading you with the guilt of that, that will be part of the task. You're going to have to reckon with yourself. Why do these things matter so much? Why do I look at them this way? Why am I so angry with God? And I'm a guy with a temper, and I can easily be angry at God. You're going to have to learn about yourself to get real answers. Actually, God is not in the dock. He never will be. We're in the dock. Christ exonerates us. That's the simple truth of Scripture. We're going to have to wrestle with sort of turning that back right side up. So we'll look at suffering from a number of different biblical angles next week. I'm going to just cut to the chase and tell you where we're going to go next week, and you can begin to meditate on this. This is another writer who went through incredible pain and suffering that almost ruined his faith. And then he said this, I know now, Lord, why you offer no answer. You are yourself the answer. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer could suffice? Let's pray together. Father, make us good listeners, we pray. Open our hearts to you. We've got our grievances, we've got our gripes, we've got our anger. Open our hearts to you to listen to what you're saying to us. Shape us, make us your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.